Very happy now to have our beloved David Rice with us. One more time, by the Lord's grace, and he does some very good job as far as revelation or as far as chronology or whatever. But he has another interesting subject for today, and I wonder just how many recognize this. The subject, two she-bears. You got that? Two she-bears. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Buckley, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here with you. I bring the love and greetings from the brethren in the San Diego class. This time I don't have to bring the love of Sister Ruth because she came. I'm glad to have her with me here. The subject for this morning, two she-bears, comes from a passage in Kings, 2 Kings, the second chapter. It's a passage that you will remember, even if you don't gather it by that name, but maybe many of you do even pick up the thread of thought. It's when two she-bears came out of the woods to kind of ravage or tear a number of children who are mocking the prophet Elisha. I think now you'll remember the episode, remember the experience. It's one of these odd little experiences that just dropped into the narrative in the Old Testament that is a lesson, of course, that people shouldn't mock others, and they should have... These young men should have had a respect for the prophet Elisha. But beyond a certain moral principle to the lesson, it's a little difficult to figure out if there's some typical meaning to the point. Well, this has been in the back of my mind for a long time, just one of those many stories that I don't really know what the meaning might be, except for a moral lesson. But I was assigned a subject on the life of Elijah some time ago, some months ago, and as I was looking at this narrative and others attached to it, begin to realize that there might be a typical meaning behind this lesson as well. Now, while we use the two she-bears in this one episode of Elisha's experience as the subject for our lesson, it's because that was the particular experience that got me into the whole lesson. But actually, we're going to talk about the experiences of Elisha generally. Now, many of you have heard lessons on Elijah frequently. We collectively, the brethren, talk about the type of Elijah as a picture of the church quite frequently. Elijah is the type of the church during the age when his big foe was Jezebel, the wicked queen from the north. Ahab was the king during Elijah's time. Ahab represents the governments, and Jezebel the papacy that were allied to the governments that persecuted the church for so long a period of time. And of course, we're very positively grounded on this because we know there was a time duration given when Elijah was persecuted, and there was a drought of rain for 3.5 years. And Revelation picks up this point of the 3.5 years of the drought and makes it a picture of 3.5 spiritual years, 1260 years, day for a year, in which there was very meager spiritual rain during the gospel age when in the dark ages papacy ruled with a high hand. So we have, and you have in volume 2, a chapter on Elijah shall first come, and we have a lot of studies on Elijah. But when you get into Elisha, not so many. Now we have a general impression that if Elijah represents the church, then Elisha, who is his successor, would take us into the next age and into the kingdom rather than the gospel age. And so Elisha frequently is considered by the brethren to be a picture of the ancient worthies. And I think that's correct. It's from that standpoint that we're going to look at Elisha and his experiences today. Do you remember when Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind? There was one piece that didn't get taken up with him. It was the mantle. The mantle which represents the authority of the prophet. Well, that was left behind. And Elisha picked that up and put the mantle on. And that mantle indicated that Elisha now would be the spokesman for God from that time forward. And he was referred to several times in the passages that we're going to look at as the man of God, and known and identified as the successor to Elijah. And I think that mantle identifies God's spokesman, who in the next age will be the ancient worthy class. Now, if we turn to the book of 2 Kings, it's in chapter 2 that we have the episode of Elijah and Elisha walking and talking for a while and going from city to city. until he finally, Elijah himself, is taken up in a whirlwind. And I think most of the brethren concur that the taking up of Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind probably is emblematic of the last experiences of the church being taken up in the period of trouble that closes this age and introduces the next. I think that's true. Without going into the fine points here, just want to introduce that that is the basis that introduces now the story of Elisha to follow. And when Elijah was taken up, it says in verse 15, 2 Kings 2:15, when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "Well, the spirit of Elijah now rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold, now there are 50 strong, with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master." So they wanted to go look for Elijah and see where the Spirit had taken him. And Elisha. I mix up those two names frequently. So if I do, understand what I mean and not what I say. Elisha told them, don't bother. Don't go looking for him. You won't find him. The Lord has taken him. But they insisted. He says, okay, do as you wish. So they sent out 50 men, and for 3 days they went out looking for Elijah. And they didn't find him. And I think the 3 days is emblematic of the kingdom. You know, at the time of the Exodus, what Moses' plea was, let us leave Egypt and go out 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And so finally they were able, when they left, to go out 3 days' journey into the wilderness, picturing the kingdom. Well, here, that 3 days in the wilderness that Moses talked about, here I think it's the 3 days they looked for Elijah. All during the kingdom, they're not going to find him, because Elijah, the church, would be in glory, having been taken. So when they finally give up after 3 days, verse 18, they came back to Jericho, and Elisha says, didn't I tell you? And from that time forward, verse 19 forward, we have a series of narratives that are frequently miracles that Elisha did. Not all of them. Some of them are just prophetic utterances and episodes historical. But 14 narratives which outline the affairs of Elisha's ministry to Israel that we think are typical of experiences during the kingdom, that the ancient worthies will have an influence on, a direct hand in bringing the blessings of life to the world. Now, right off, the very first one is in verse 19. The men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground is barren." And so they had a problem with just the ground not bringing forth. Now, if you go to Jericho today, you'll see that it's a city that's kind of looks a little deserty, but there's lush, compared to the surrounding terrain, there's lush vegetation there, and there's trees and figs and dates and a variety of produce. Jericho is very abundant, but apparently it wasn't so much at this particular point. Now, the water that is not probably means there's water there, but it just was maybe salty. If you have salty water, it's going to bring forth barrenness. So you've got to cure the salt, brackish water to make things productive. Well, you know, this, I think, pictures, of course, the healing of the waters of life that will then produce and bring forth abundantly in the kingdom. But the way Elisha did this was by... almost seems like counterproductive. It's like fighting fire with fire. He says, give me a new cruse, a cruse of salt, and I'll put the salt into the water, and that'll heal it. Well, how are you going to heal salty water with adding new salt to it? It just seems counterproductive. But spiritually, of course, I think we see in this a lesson of what Jesus referred to as the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And in the kingdom, it is the hand of the church that will administer the water of life. And it's because the church, the salt of the earth, will have been gathered to be with our Lord and reigning with him during the kingdom, that there will be sweetness to the water of life brought forward. So the new cruse, not an old salt, but the new cruse of salt, this new salt class added to the teachings that mankind will receive in the kingdom, will bring forth life-giving results. Now, you may remember that if you go back to think of the picture of the Gospel Age, the picture of the Gospel Age that we're referring to was in Exodus chapter 15, after the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, and that type ends. And then another type picks up of the wandering of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a picture of the gospel age, of the church wandering in the wilderness of sin, as it were, and the various trials and tribulations and difficulties. The very first thing they encountered when they got to Marah, it's the first episode after crossing the Red Sea, was the bitter water. It's the same problem introducing the gospel age as you have now introducing the kingdom. The bitter water at Marah, they couldn't drink because it was brackish, salty. And you remember the cure for that was, Moses was told by God, I will show you a tree. When you cast that tree into the water will become sweet. Now, I don't know if there's some physical principle at work here, wood absorbs saline or something from the water. I don't know. Heard possibilities like that. But it was certainly got to be substantially a miracle that you throw a tree into the water and the brackish nature of it is sweetened. Brother Russell, in a reprint article on this experience, suggests that the salt may represent the deathly influence of the law, the salt content, as it were, of the law, because you couldn't keep it perfectly, and therefore it would bring death. Until, of course, the difficulty of the letter of the law was absolved, and that was done by Christ dying, nailing that law to the cross, so that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, we are no longer under the letter that kills, but now under the spirit that gives life. So it was the putting in of that stream of that tree, representing the cross of Christ, his death, that finally produces an end to the deathly influence of the law, and now a sweetening for it. Well, now, the same way as the gospel age opens up with a sweetening of the bitter waters of the law, so that now we can live by the spirit, so the kingdom age opens here in 2 Kings with the same problem. I think most of the episodes of Elisha are going to be, not all, but most of them, when he deals directly with Israel, are going to be talking about Israel. And Israel, as the kingdom opens, still has that brackish water of the law staring them right in the face. That's the same problem. And that brackish, deathly burden of the law that they're still under today, because they don't see the release in Christ, finally, when the new arrangement, the new covenant is made with Israel and the kingdom, they will see that bitterness taken out. And they also then can live not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit and receive life from the brackishness having been cured. We go to the next episode in 2 Kings, the second chapter. And this is in verse 23, a very small episode, only three verses, and this is the she-bear episode. This is the one that mystified me for so long. I think the first one was not too hard for the brethren to handle, you know, for a long time. The water's made clean. But this one is a little more difficult. Elisha went up from thence unto Bethel. By the way, it's interesting that Elijah and Elisha, you know, they went from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. In many of these narratives, we see we're going to meet those same cities. The one we just talked about was at Jericho. Now he's going backward, retracing his steps. He's going to go back to Bethel. And we're going to see later he's going to end up at Gilgal. And then there's some episodes at Jordan. So all those places that Elijah and Elijah were traveling to, we're going to see him revisited with a new emphasis for Elisha's experience. But anyway, here in verse 23, he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, some have suggested the word curse maybe is too strong, but he rebuked them, but it wasn't pleasant anyway. It was a rebuke, whatever it was. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence returned to Samaria. That's the end of the episode. Well, you learn that you should respect the prophet of God. That's true. I'm sure all those 42 children never forgot that lesson. Never forgot it to the day they died, the impropriety of that, and how they should have conducted themselves. But does it have any meaning to us? More than a moral lesson. Well, the first clue, as I began to look at it carefully, was the 42. And maybe because I like numbers, I'm inclined to numbers, that struck out at me. 42. Whenever I see a number so specific, you know, it didn't just say a flock of kids or a group of them, it gave a specific number. And I begin to wonder about the number. The only time I remember 42 somewhere in Scripture comes back from Revelation. There's that great Antichrist system, the man of sin, that persecutes and wears out the saints for 42 months. But can there be any connection here at all? I think so. I think the opening of the kingdom is the time when there is retribution, vengeance, justice laid for all the iniquities put out in the past. Now, you may think of the kingdom as a time of only good and wonderful blessings. But as a matter of fact, the introduction of the kingdom is not so pleasant in all regards. Made me think, well, yes, but surely by the time the ancient worthies themselves have been raised from the dead, we're beyond the trouble problem. We're into the sweet blessings of the kingdom. Well, you know, many years ago, I wondered just about the precise sequence of events in the establishment of the kingdom. And I asked myself that question. When the ancient worthies themselves reappear on the scene, is everything wonderful from that time forward? Or are there still distresses, difficulty, even death after that? Let's just think about that question for a moment. Now, when you turn to the book of Revelation, mentally in your mind here, because the time is short, Revelation chapter 16 gives you seven last plagues that come to pass to end this old order. And the very last one is Armageddon itself. Now, the sixth plague says he's going to gather the kings of the earth to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's Armageddon. Seventh plague poured out, and he says, that's done. There's Armageddon. Where is that battle? Is that just emblematic of all the strife and difficulty, or is there actually a conflict that the kings of the earth are gathered to? I think there is. And I think you find that place in Joel, the third chapter. He will cause the nations to be gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. It's to the valley of Jehoshaphat where Israel is regathered that he gathers the nation for their final difficulty. You remember in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he talks about gathering the nations to Israel. He says, on the mountains of Israel, I will make my great sacrifice, the great carnage of the invading host. That's where there will be a difficulty, a battle, an invasion. There will be a problem. But that's not the end of Armageddon. Armageddon then, in Revelation 16, goes on to say, after this, there was a great earthquake so mighty and so great such as never was upon the earth to that day, up until that point. An earthquake, as you know, is not a battle. It's a social revolution. I think it's showing us that Armageddon is in two pieces. You got the battle where the nations are gathered, and then you got the great social upheaval, because when the nations and their power is broken in the Middle East, all the trouble that was boiling back at home is now going to bubble up, overthrow all the systems of this world. And that's stage two of Armageddon. Now, in which of those stages are the ancient worthies brought back? That's the question that I had to resolve myself. Which of those see the raising of the ancient worthies? I think we have an answer to this in Micah. Micah, the fifth chapter. Micah talks about the invasion of Israel from the north. The literal episode he's talking about is the invasion of Assyria, which is emblematic of the last invasion from the north of Gog and Magog. And it says in Micah 5, verse 5, this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. Seven shepherds and eight princes of men. Now, the seven shepherds, think of shepherds as less in rank than a prince, but that's not the truth here. Shepherd is used as an old Hebraic way of referring to a leader or a ruler. Some translations make the seven kings and eight princes. I think that's the real focus. Seven kings, then, would be the church beyond the veil, the seven, just like the seven stages of the church. The eight princes would be those raised as princes in all the earth. That's the ancient worthies. Come back here on earth to guide and direct Israel to the source of their deliverance. Remember Zechariah, the 12th chapter, when then, at this point in history, Israel will fall down and weep for him as one mourns for their only son? How do they know that Jesus is the one that's delivering them from the last problem? I think they can only know when the ancient worthies are brought back and explain to them that you prayed to Jehovah for deliverance, and he has delivered you by virtue of his son Jesus. And then they mourn for him. The ancient worthies are back. When the conflict in the Middle East breaks out, it's the ancient worthies that are back on the scene that point Israel to their ongoing deliverance. But after that comes the earthquake that destroys the old order back at home. The ancient worthies are already back. So what we're suggesting in the book of 2 Kings is that after the ancient readers are back, there's going to still be judgment, difficulty, and rectification for some of the desecration of the saints that have gone on before. We'll suggest that this is emblematic of that. Now, here, when you read about these 42 children in 2 Kings, the second chapter, you know, it doesn't say that the bears bit them. It doesn't say that bears killed them. It says it tore them. It mauled them. And I think these 42 children lived to learn the lesson. That's the point. But they were mauled by these paws. Well, now, if this 42 reminds us at all of the retribution for 42 months that the saints had been persecuted, let's go back and see where that 42 months does appear. It's in Revelation, the 13th chapter. And you notice what it was that was persecuting the saints during this time. Revelation 13, verse 5, there was a mouth given this great beast, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power to continue 42 months. In verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome and kill them. And this is the time when great papacy was ruling with a high hand and persecuting the saints for so long. But you know how this beast is described? This beast, great papacy, it's described just like all the four world empires that it was built on. You go back to chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast come up having 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast was like a leopard, his feet like a bear, his mouth like a lion, and the dragon gave him his great authority. His feet were as the feet of a bear. Now that's what the bear did in 2 Kings, was he mauled those children with his paws. It's the bear paws that are highlighted here, symbolically. All we're trying to do is show that in 2 Kings, the connection with these two she-bears who use their paws is, as it were, showing a time of retribution for the period of the 42 months during which there had been persecution of the church. Now, what was the accusation of these mockers against Elisha? Well, the accusation was probably something that literally was true. They mocked him as old bald man. And I suppose it means Elisha probably didn't have much hair. Unlike Elijah, who was quite hairy, you know, the old hairy man, they called him. But what is this accusation? What is this taunt? What is this charge figuratively all about? Do you remember somebody that did have a lot of hair? His name was Samson. Never cut his hair. Under the Nazarite vow, you couldn't cut your hair. And that long hair was emblematic of your vows of fidelity to the Lord. So to mock somebody as it were bald means to disrespect them as the Lord's anointed. Symbolically, here we're talking. And as a matter of fact, you remember in Songs of Solomon, chapter 5, I believe it is, verse 1 and 2, the bride of Christ is shown to have lovely, voluminous locks of hair. And this is emblematic of our devotion to the Heavenly Father. Symbolic only. So when they refer to him in this way, this mocking, I think that's emblematic of how the Lord's people have been mocked as not really the saints of God. And now there will be justification, rectification for this. Well, we go into the third chapter. We get into the third episode of Elijah's experience. We read now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, 12 years. He wasn't as bad as his father Ahab because he didn't worship Baal, but still he wasn't too good. And there's a problem. Now that Ahab has died, there is a rebellion by the king of Moab against Israel. And so the king of the northern tribe calls the king of the southern tribe, that would be Jehoshaphat, the southern kingdom, and he says, will you join forces with me because of this rebellion of Moab? Now, Moab, of course, would be an Arab people. And Moab is one of those Arab peoples that in Psalms 83 is out to drive Israel into the sea. But in this conflict between Israel and Moab, you have both forces of Israel joining together to defeat the common foe. Now, if this is talking about something to introduce the kingdom, we have to think of our day in history and the impending debacle in Israel, where there will be a great conflict where Israel will be saved from it. So we have the two parts of Israel coming together. Now, we're going to see in the succeeding stories of Elisha something about two sons. That's coming up in the next story, chapter 4. Two sons of Israel. So we have these two parts of Israel here, later two sons of Israel, two parts to Israel. And I think this is going to represent for us those in Israel that have faith and those in Israel that have not so much faith. Now, the northern tribe at this time was in apostasy. You may see that the whole chapter even indicates that the king of Israel at this time, although he wasn't as bad as Ahab his father, he was still worshiping God in an incorrect way by idols. King of the south was Jehoshaphat. He was a good king. He had faith. So you've got these two parts of Israel even today. Those that have faith and those that really don't have the kind of faith they ought to have. And so they say, well, you know, the only way we're going to be successful for this rebellion by Moab, the Arabs, is to join forces with somebody else that could help us. And so they joined forces with the king of Edom. Now, Edom, we're going to suggest, is a picture, as it is elsewhere, of Christendom. It's a picture here, therefore, of the Western powers. Now, does this fit the contemporary scene today? Does this fit the struggle of Jews against the Arabs today? I think it does. You've got two parts in Israel, faith and less faith. You've got them leaning on the arm of the West for their strength, their support. And you find them wanting God's blessing against their enemies. So in this condition, Jehoshaphat says to the other king, you know, really, we ought to seek a prophet of the Lord to give us some information. Are we doing this right? So they say, well, here's Elisha, and he has the Spirit of God in him. Let's ask him. So Elisha says, you know, I wouldn't give you the time of day if it wasn't for the fact that you have Jehoshaphat with you, because he's a man of faith. So, okay, because of Joshua, I'll tell you something about this what's going to happen. And so Elisha says in verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. But this is a light thing. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand, and you will smite them and you will destroy them, basically. Now, the problem that caused them to need this water was the fact they were dying of thirst. They went 7 days' journey, and they were just about out of water and dying of thirst. So with Israel, they've been through the seven stages of the church. They're just about dying, ready to wither. And they need a refreshment of the water of truth. The prophet says there will be a refreshment of the water of truth. All you have to do is get ready for it. You just have to dig these ditches and be a receptacle for the water to come. Now, we're going to see something about receptacles in the next experience as well. But you just have to prepare yourself to receive the blessings that are coming. And I'm going to assure you that God will take care of your enemies. He'll deal with that problem. Well, as it turned out, this did occur. The next morning, there was apparently an inrush of water, probably from a rainstorm way far away in some hills, that filled in the valley. They didn't see the rain. They didn't see the wind. But the water came and filled these ditches. And I think this represents the water of refreshment to Israel through the hand of the ancient worthies. But now, the ancient worthies are back. The water of life is beginning to refresh the Israelites, the teaching of the ancient worthy. But there still are enemies out there. How is God going to deliver them from the enemies? Well, you know, in another case where there was a league with Moab as their enemy, in the days of Jehoshaphat, God said, you won't need to fight in this battle. I'll save you. I'll take care of the enemies. Well, it wasn't exactly the same here, but almost the same. We read a few verses later, in verse 21, when the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they rose up for the fight. And in verse 22, they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red blood. And they said, well, surely these kings have slain one another, the kings of Israel and Edom, that is. Now, therefore, let's just go up and get the spoil. So they rushed in to take the spoil. Lo and behold, there was no bloodshed at all. It was just water. And they found themselves confronted by a force of Israel, Judah, and Edom ready to destroy them. So the Moabites were defeated, and there was a great victory over the Moabites at this time. Now, it's interesting what the Moabites said they should do in order to accomplish the victory. Verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom. But they couldn't get to the king of Edom. And I think that's what the Arabs will want to do, basically, to break through the power of the West, thinking that that's the arm of might that Israel is being supported by. But really, the arm of might Israel is really being supported by is the Heavenly Father, and the whole plan will not prove successful. But then it says, then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation, and they departed and returned to their own land. And so you have here, in God's defeat of the enemies of Israel in the climactic battle, you have the death of the firstborn, who would then be the successor of the leader of the opposition. Well, isn't that what you had way back in a picture of Armageddon in Exodus? The tenth plague, the last plague, you had the death of the firstborn, representing the time of Armageddon when those that would inherit this old world would not inherit it because the firstborn, the inheritor class, would be dead, suggesting there be no inheritance continuing on of the old order into the next. And you have this experience, another picture of the Armageddon victory of Israel over their enemies, ending the same way, the death of the firstborn inheritors. Now we go to chapter 4, and we go into an experience that draws us a little farther into the kingdom itself. We have a woman, one of the wives of the sons of the prophets of Elijah, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that thy servant did fear the Lord. And now the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons." Well, that's the problem this woman has. She says, "My husband, who is now dead, I'm a widow. He was a faithful servant, and now I'm penniless. The creditor is going to take my two sons to sell them to pay the debt." I think the woman here also is a picture of Israel. Her former husband, her leaders in the past, had been faithful. After all, that's why God blesses Israel today. Not because of their intrinsic benefit or value or godliness, but because of the Father's sake, Paul says in Romans 11. Because of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of the faith of the prophets in the past who kept Israel in the right way as much as they could. Because of that, God is going to remember his covenants and his promises, and he's going to bless Israel in the future. That's what she was pinging her hopes on. My husband, the leaders of Israel in the past, typically, they were men of faith. So for that reason, help me in this problem, pay the creditor. Now here's the two sons again. I think the woman is Israel, the two sons represent the two houses of Israel, and they're going to be sold, as it were, into slavery. And so Israel today, spiritually speaking, they're destitute. They owe a great debt. And they've been punished for so many years because of their sins, and yet they still can't resolve that debt. There's only one way that debt can be paid for them, and that's by intervention by the Heavenly Father. Well, now, how is the debt paid for in this instance? Well, this is the place that you remember where Elisha said, "Do you have anything at all?" And she says, "Nothing really, except, well, there is this little pot of oil," verse 2. "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house except a pot of oil." That's just like Israel today. They really have nothing except, well, there is that pot of oil. They do have the Torah. They do have the Old Testament. They do have the faith in God. They do have the testimony of the Old Testament and that vessel of the Holy Spirit. It's not helping them too much, it doesn't seem. They're in difficulty. He says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. You go and find all the other vessels you can find. Borrow every one that's available. And then you come into your house, shut the door, and you and your two sons will fill every one of those vessels with oil." I think this represents in the kingdom how Israel finally is going to pay off their debt. How they'll finally expunge themselves from the sins they have committed in the past. It will only be by their personal transformation and them assisting the world, all these empty vessels that they've collected wherever they can find them, to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. So they take these vessels in, they begin to fill them up. And verse 6, "It came to pass when the vessels were full, she said to her son, well, bring me yet another vessel." He says, there is no more. So the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." And so that's the way that Israel will pay their debt, by filling the empty vessels of the world of mankind, of the Gentiles around them, with the oil of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom. Finally, they will resolve that debt, that burden. There's a passage in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 27, verse 9, that explains the mechanism or the means by which Israel will finally be forgiven for all their past sins. Isaiah 27, verse 9. By this, therefore, the iniquity of Jacob shall be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he does this, when he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images that shall not stand up, when they really transform themselves and turn away from every vestige of ungodliness and turn themselves forward to be an instrument of God, then, he says, that's the way they will be really forgiven and come to a full turning. When they have been the active agent in the hand of Jehovah, fulfilling the empty Gentile vessels with the Holy Spirit during the kingdom, that's when they really will have paid off their debt, as it were, and be at one with God. Well, we go to the next episode, the fifth episode. And, by the way, you can see for a time we're not going to go through 14 episodes. We're going to mention them all, but just highlight, begin to skip as time goes by. But here in chapter 4, verses 8 through 37 is the fifth episode. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. It's a very similar scene where there's a woman. And verse 8, it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman. You know, one time I read that and I thought she was a large woman. It's not the point. You'll see from another text in, let's see. First Samuel 25, verse 2, that this expression is used not of size, but of status. She was a wealthy woman. She was a woman of means and of influence. You'll find that that describes another man of great influence and means in First Samuel 25, verse 2. So she was a woman of notoriety. And she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as he oft passed by, he turned in there to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, I perceive this is a holy man. So let's make a little chamber, and it's a chamber for him to rest and turn in so that she can be helpful to him. So in verse 11, it fell on a day he came thither, and he turned to his chamber, and he lay there. And he called his servant Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said, well, now, what shall I do for you for all this kindness? Would you like to be spoken of to the king or to the captain of the host? She says, no, I dwell among my own people. So he turned to Gehazi and says, well, what should we do for this woman then? And Gehazi realized the need. He says, you know, she's an older woman. She has no son. That's if you want to give her something, that would be the thing to do. She didn't ask for it, but that's what Gehazi perceived would be a good thing for her. And so he calls the woman and he says in verse 16, about this season, according to the time of life, you will embrace a son. And she said, well, no, don't lead me down this path. Don't lie to thy handmaid. She was apprehensive about this. Far from pleading for it, she was, don't give me false hopes. But no, it all turned out. According to the time of life, there was a child born. So this child grew. And I think that this represents, probably, Israel that had grown for so long under the teachings of the law and so forth until finally Messiah would appear. And then it says in verse 18, when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reaper. So we're in a time of harvest now when the child has grown and it's a time of harvest. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him, he brought him to his mother. He sat on her knees until noon and he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door after him and went out. Well, if we're at all on the right track, that this son represents the people of Israel that were given to be a seed for the Jewish nation. During the time of harvest, when they should have matured and be ready for something, when Jesus came the first time, that was the time, instead of great blessing, it turned out to be a time of great difficulty. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was Israel with all their sumptuous feasts, and they died at the first advent. They went to Hades. They were in torment for 2,000 years until they've been brought back in our day. Well, this is the harvest at which they died. They had a pain in the head. They couldn't quite grasp the fact of the visitation of their Messiah. And for this, at noon, when the gospel sun was at its brightest, they died. And they were held in the lap of their old teachings of the law. And finally, he died. And the mother could do nothing but just lay him on the bed of the prophets and the ancient worthies, the bed of faith that they had been nurtured on for so long, symbolically. And then she went out to look for some help. So she told her husband, I'm going to go. In verse 22, she called her husband, send me, I pray thee, one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, well, why are you going to go to him today? It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. And she says, don't worry. This is the right thing to do. The new moon and the Sabbath had not yet come. Well, Ezekiel 46, verse 1 tells us that the day of the new moon and the day of the Sabbath, that's the kingdom. That's when, it says, in the day of the new moon and the day of the Sabbath, that's when the gate of the city will be open and all Israel can come to worship God and receive blessings at the hand of God. But it's not the kingdom yet. It's still during the age when the sun is dead. And she says, I'm going to just go and seek. I need some help here. And the husband says, well, it's not the right time. No, it's not, but I got to get some help somewhere. So she goes. In verse 24, she saddles the ass. And verse 25, she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And the man of God, Elisha, saw her. And he sent Gehazi to go out and see what her difficulty was. And he inquired, and she says, oh, everything's okay. She wanted to see Elisha. She didn't want to be touched with Gehazi. She wanted to see Elisha. So everything's all right. Just let me see your master. I'll do business with him. So she goes before Elisha, and she falls at his feet, and she won't let go. And he says, this woman is troubled, and the Lord has not shown me the problem. So he asks her. She explains the difficulty. So now Elisha does something that I've always thought was very strange. He does something that doesn't work. He tells Gehazi to take the staff, go back to the child with the woman. She won't leave Gehazi now. She says, we're stuck with him. They go to the boy, they lay the staff of Elisha on the boy, and it doesn't work. He doesn't revive. He's still dead. Why is this narrative expressed of something that was not workable? It was a failure on the part of Elisha to cure this young child. I think it represents the staff, just what Moses used, the authority of God. I think it represents the law that Israel had. Try that. But that didn't work. The law will not bring that child back. It's not until Elisha is back himself, those old teachers of the law, it's not until they come back in the kingdom. It's not until the ancient worthies in the kingdom personally administer to the child that child of Israel is really going to have the breath of faith breathed into them again. Now let's look and see what finally happens here in this narrative. We read in verse 32, when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon just the two of them. He went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth to his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked to the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes and came back to life. Now, I think when you see the picture of him lying hand to hand right over the same body, eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth. Today you'd think, well, you're giving a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. That's kind of what it was, perhaps. But that reminds us so much of what God is going to do for that lifeless body of Israel in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, I believe it's verse 9, says, there's the lifeless body of Israel regathered, but they're still dead, no faith. It says, then cause the four winds to breathe life into these bones, this body, that it may live. And the four winds of difficulty, when Israel's back is pressed against the wall, the ancient worthies are raised to point them to the source of their deliverance. That'll be the time when the restored ancient worthies, now personally minister to Israel and life of faith, comes back into that dead child, and they begin to live and to have appreciation again as a nation for God and for the Messiah. Verse 35, the child sneezes 7 times. Now, the 7 times, I think, represent the same as the 7 days that Israel was wandering in that previous episode where they were under attack by Moab. They wandered in the wilderness for 7 days and were nearly faint and dead. So I think the sneezing seven times is as though to expel themselves from all the difficulty and the problems that they have endured through the gospel age when the seven stages of the church were being developed and Israel was being punished. They sneeze, they get rid of all of that seven times of difficulty, and now they're back to life again. Verse 37, she went in, fell upon his feet, bowed herself to the ground, took up her son, and went out. Well, now, in verses 38 to the end of the chapter, we have the final two narratives of the first half of these episodes. We have Elisha came again to Gilgal. Now, that's where Elijah and Elisha had started first, at Gilgal, before they left from city to city, and then Elijah was taken. Gilgal, many of the brethren have thought, may represent where the church and the great company, in that picture, originally start from, before the harvest calls them out. Gilgal would then be, well, it'd be Christendom, wouldn't it? That's where the church was, before they were called to come out. Now you're going back to Gilgal. You're going back to a situation where now you're not dealing with Israel after the flesh, but you're dealing with Christendom, the Christian world that has claimed to represent Christ, and now you've got to heal one of the problems they've got. What's the problem at Gilgal? It says in verse 39, as they were going to gather and make some food, one of them went out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered thereof of wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pottage, and they didn't really know what they were putting in there. And it caused death to be in the pottage. They recognized it as poison. So how can we eat this stuff? It's poison now. Of course it is. The pottage of stew that Christendom has been brewing is poison. It's deathly. All these doctrines about hellfire, eternal punishment, eternal torment, the immortality of the soul, the triune Godhead, there's no life in these. These are deadly. Where did he get these things? Well, all they knew is they went out and there was this wild vine. That's like Revelation talks about Christendom, this vine of the earth. So they gathered the gourds from this vine of the earth and they shred them up in the pottage, and that's where the death came from. These doctrines which have brewed from Christendom are deathly. So how are you going to fix this in the kingdom? How are you going to change things so now the Christendom, who had believed in Christ but had a pottage full of death, can now rejoice in the blessings of Christian understanding? Well, the problem is, of course, as always with Christian understanding, what you've got to add is the one secret ingredient into the divine plan, the ingredient of the ransom. And once you understand the ransom, that solves all the other problems when you trace out its implications from one end to the other. And so that's really what the ancient worthies do here. It says in verse 41, Elisha said, bring meal. And he cast the meal into the pot, and he says, now, pour it out for them, and they can eat. And there was no harm in the pot. What's that meal? It's like the meal offering in the tabernacle. That's the meal offering of Christ. That's the ransom. Once you get the ransom in this Christian doctrine, it'll purge out all the poisonous doctrines, and now it'll make them wholesome and fit to consume and to be nourished by. The last one in verses 42 through 44. There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, well, give unto the people that they may eat. He says, what? You mean give this to 100 people? They're going to eat this? He says, don't worry. You give these 20 loaves to this people and I guarantee there'll be food left over by the time they finish. Kind of reminds you of when our Lord fed the multitudes, doesn't it? And there also it was barley loaves that fed the multitudes, and there was food left over. Now, time won't allow us to talk too much about that miracle feeding of our Lord in the Gospels. But it's the same thing here. It's just a different time. Instead of picturing the gospel age feeding of the church with the barley loaves, here it's the feeding of Israel and the world of mankind with the barley. Now, I think here, probably, this is talking about Israel. We just talked about the Gentiles, Christendom. Now we're talking about how Israel is going to receive their nourishment. The barley loaves, well, there's no question about what a barley loaf is. That's Jesus. Back in Judges the 7th chapter, verse 13, Judges 7:13, Gideon, our Lord in type, was pictured by a barley loaf. You remember on the day after, the 16th day of Nisan, the day after the Passover, that day over the Passover feast, there was to be the first sheaves of the barley harvest waved before the Lord, and Paul says the first fruit offering is Christ at his resurrection. He was raised on the 16th of Nisan when the barley harvest was to be offered. The barley is the picture of our Lord. But why these 20 loaves of barley for Israel? Well, just refer you to a text in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 10. Where Israel, during the time of the diaspora, has been eating symbolically 20 shekels of mixed bread every day. That's been their diet. Very meager diet. 20 shekels, just hardly anything. Not even a full loaf. Of mixed bread of defilement. Now, by contrast, in the kingdom, they're going to have the 20 full loaves of our Lord's sacrifice that they can feast and nourish upon. So abundant that it's going to feed everybody and food left over. There'd be no problem, no lack at all in this situation. Well, now, we have finished with our 1 hour of lesson, half of the 14 episodes. We're going to talk about a few more, but not go into detail. I'm just going to tell you what the other ones are. In chapter 5, the next one is about Naaman the leper. He had to be dipped 7 times in the Jordan. And that represents the curing of the Gentiles from the leper's sin. The whole world will be cured in the kingdom as they follow submissively and are healed by the water of life. In the next next episode, chapter 6, 1 through 7, that's where Elisha has to rescue the prophets from the fallen axe head. They were chopping away trying to build a house, and the axe head fell off and fell into the River Jordan. You may remember the episode. The axe head represents the fallen life of Adam, who fell into death. And now, through the help of the ancient worthies, as they put a stick, and remind you of that tree back in Exodus, put the wood representing the cross, representing the ransom, back into that water, it causes the axe head of Satan's Adam's forfeited life to rise back again, and man receives life again in the kingdom. You find in chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, an episode about the invading hosts of Syria and how kindly and gently and pleasantly they are dealt with, just as in the kingdom. Kindness will mark all attributes of the rule of the ancient worthies, even towards enemies. Chapter 6, verses 24 through 7, through chapter 7, verse 20, there is a siege of Israel, suggesting again, a long picture, but suggesting again how God will break the siege of the enemies against Israel and deliver his people Israel in the final extremity. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. The same woman who had the son, whose son died and then was raised back to life, she is told to go into a land for 7 years because there's going to be a serious famine. Those 7 years would be Israel's gospel age wanderings where there was a famine. And then after the 7 years, she's brought back, and the king restores her at Elisha's request. The king restores her to her land, her home, all the bounties she had forfeited before, showing how Israel through the gospel age is in a period of diaspora in their enemy's lands, but then when they're restored at the end, they will have all the fruits restored that they had lost before. This takes us to two closing pictures. We're only going to talk about one of them. It's chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. It's the most peculiar of all of these, in my opinion. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 15 is a narrative where Elisha does something about the kingdom of Syria. Not Israel, but Syria. He anoints Hazael to be the next king over Syria to replace Ben-Hadad. Well, what could possibly this represent about the ancient worthy's role in the kingdom, about the head or leader of the enemy country? Well, you know, there's a text in Ezekiel that talks about the king of Tyre representing Satan. There's a text in Isaiah 14, I think it's verse 12, talking about the king of Babylon representing Satan. That's where the expression is, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou fallen? It's like the king of these different countries represents the king of pride, represents Satan himself. Well, just suggest for your consideration, so brief now, but just for you to think about and study out later, that the king of Syria represents the adversary. And Ben-Hadad, the first king, is ready to on his way out. And Elisha says, tell this king, no problem, you'll recover. But in fact, he was going to die. That's strange that Elisha would tell him, no, you'll recover. Gives him a false hope. It's almost like what Satan did to the first parents, didn't he? He says, don't worry, you won't die. So now in retribution, here it is, coming back to him. Don't worry, you'll recover. But he doesn't. He dies. But Elisha anoints Hazael to replace him as the next king of Syria. And then Elisha breaks down. He starts crying. And Hazael says, why are you crying? What's the problem? He says, because I realize since you're going to be the next king of Syria, the terrible things you're going to do to my people. And he lists a number of things he's going to do. He says, what, am I a dog that I should do that? He says, no, you'll be the next king of Syria, and I know you're going to do that. And he did. There were difficulties from that time forward. Well, what could this possibly mean about Satan being deposed and then Satan being coming back? Well, that's exactly what's happening during the kingdom. Satan is deposed and bound 1,000 years, but at the end of the kingdom, you know who's coming back again? The successor, Haziel. He's coming back again, and he's going to wreak havoc again. Well, then he's going to be destroyed. But in the meantime, he's going to take a lot of folk with him. Relatively speaking, a small number. But still, even though a small proportion, a large absolute number. We won't go into the last feature, but we'll just mention that's in chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 28. We'll just mention that we have 14 episodes narrated in the experiences of Elisha. 14. Kind of reminds you about Elijah, who had 7 miracles that he worked. Elisha, 14. Remember, the Spirit would be double upon Elisha than Elijah. And so here we have perhaps showing that while the Spirit of the Lord is upon the church in the kingdom, it'll be much more open and outwardly manifest, the working of the Holy Spirit upon the ancient worthies, lifting and raising mankind. I'll just refer to you to the fact that in the kingdom, indicated by 1 Kings 8:65, they will celebrate 14 days of feasting, not 7 as during the Gospel Age. In Numbers 29:13, when they offer their offerings in the kingdom, they will offer 14 lambs for a burnt offering, not the 7, as on other occasions that represented the Gospel Age. So this double blessing, this 14 rather than 7, appears several times where it indicates the kingdom blessing so far surpassing that of the Gospel Age. Well, in closing, we find in the experiences of Elisha, the man of God, such great detail, so many narratives. It is hard to be sure as you look at each one of them that we have precisely the right focus. But recognizing, as you do in Scripture, that the pattern established by Elijah first and then Elisha, the pattern of Scripture takes you into the kingdom. We can look at these 14 narratives and see how one or another of them has details about the transition into the kingdom or the blessings during the kingdom, taking us even to the end of the kingdom when Satan is returned again for his last temptation. These details are sometimes perplexing, but when you see the big picture, it encourages us to look at the details, see if we can fit them into place. Where we speak amiss, well, we look for clearer application and understanding. But I think that in these 14, we have a good indication of the work of the ancient worthies during the kingdom.
Well, David's good for another hour. I think if you look back on this morning and with the first talk, the second talk with Lynn and now David, I think you've had a full morning. It's been very precious, to say the least. But it's not done yet. We're going to feed you with some temple food now. We'd like to invite you all here.